Father, we bow our heads before you, knowing that you're our Father, that you love us, that you listen to our cries, that you understand our frailties. And this morning, Lord, we come thankful that we can be gathered together across the generations to worship you. So now, Lord, we seek your Spirit to move on our hearts, to anoint our ears, to touch my lips, to set a watch before them, and to light us all afire. So now, Lord, bless our families as we walk in the way. May we not turn to the left or to the right. And may no one be able to stand against us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third in a series of sermons called Family SOS. I've entitled it Old Fogies in the Fast Lane. I haven't known too many old fogies. Lots of old people, but not too many fogies. Old people come in three different types, at least by my observation. And I've dealt with a lot of them. You have the grumpy ones, which nobody wants to hang out with. There's usually a reason they're grumpy, but they are still to be loved. You have the retro retirees who are trying to look like they're young and be younger than they are, and that kind of makes the young ones wonder how well they know that they're not. It's okay to try to be young. Just always be aware that you're not as young as you once were. And then you have those very truly sainted seniors who have gotten used to the fact that they're not as young as they used to be, but they're still young at heart. They're not grumpy. They're kind. They're principled. They're true. And they're wonderful people to hang out with. First old fogey that I think I can remember was my grandma. I wouldn't have called her that, but I remember as a young teenager, for those of you that don't know me, my mother made me go to a church school when I was 14, and I just happened to fall in love with Jesus, and then I was going to church by myself with my sister, no parents. But my grandmother was a praying older woman, and she had been the head deaconess of the Peoria Church. And she liked to sing, but at the age of life she was in, her singing voice wasn't quite as good as it used to be. And so she got up to sing one Sabbath, and I was sitting in the pew about a quarter of the way back on the right side. And I listened to Grandma sing, and I don't think I snickered or anything else like that. I hope not. That would have been a great dishonor to my mother. But a few days later, on our way home from the church school, I thought, as a big tease, that I would do an operatic impersonation of my grandma singing. And I thought I'd get a great laugh from my sisters and brothers. But with the vehemence that my mother spun around in the seat, my non-Christian mother, and the way that finger came out at me and the dagger look in her eyes that said, "You will never make fun of your grandmother singing. Or anything else your grandmother does," something like that. I knew that I needed to change course quickly because the first missile had just come across the bow of my boat and it was time to consider a different course. Pearl Rodell, who used to be a member here, pleasant older woman playing her violin. She always had time to talk with me when I came into Peoria Church. I can remember standing in the foyer just visiting with her. She was a friend of my grandmother. And then there was Harold Nygaard, that saintly Norwegian contractor, who was older. I'm sure he was still working. Every week he looked like he came to see a king. And every week he'd stop at my pew, turn and shake my hand, and welcome me to church. These are very important memories to me of older people that crossed that generation gap and made me feel very much at home. As a young pastor of 27, I can remember Beulah Cole at that little Monticello church in Indiana. We call it Monticello there, not Monticello. And I can remember Alice had died. She had been an older member of the church, and that left Danny, her husband, as a widower. And after an appropriate period of time, Danny started to have affections for another older woman. And Danny, knowing about propriety, especially being in his generation, had developed the bad habit of going up to Royal Center, and he would spend the night at this older woman's house. But he told Beulah, one of his friends, 83-year-old, plump, saintly senior Beulah, he said, "Beulah, I always just sleep on the couch. Everything's okay." And I can still remember Beulah sitting in the pew talking to me about this. It bothered her, and she leaned forward and she said, "Pastor, you know what they used to say in our day?" I'm thinking, what did they used to say? She said, "In our day, they used to say, it wasn't far from the couch to the bedroom." And I thought, this lady gets it. And then there was Elwin. He wanted to do something really kind of different. He wanted our church back a few years later when I had gone to the Cicero Church. He wanted us to actually join in with the division on this unique idea of grabbing a signal from the sky and putting a projector up and showing a preacher on a screen and thinking people were going to come and watch that. And I'm thinking to myself, there ain't no way. But he went and sold his car, his retirement or older age toy. He sold it to get the money to buy the equipment. And his gentle persistence and his beautiful Christian character won over. And through his prayers, the preacher got out of the way, and we did it. And I can remember at the end baptizing a lawyer and a paralegal and a businessman and a nurse and a bioengineer for Lily. Those people changed the face of that church because this older gentleman had a vision. And fortunately, his younger pastor got out of the way. Old fogies in the fast lane. You know, to be an old fogey, all you have to do is be one generation older than somebody else. Now, if you're two generations older, I don't know what you call that. But I know the Bible says, "Rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19. And how about Proverbs 16:31? "The silver-headed haired head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness." And thus says the Lord through Jeremiah, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is." But I'm here to do a little bit more today than to just reminisce about old times and even good old people. I'm here today to issue a warning and an appeal. One New Testament writer said, "Remember Lot's wife." This morning, I want to bring your attention to his family. Take your Bibles and open up to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 5. Old fogies in the fast lane. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Verse 1. It says, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving and irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such people." Now, I want to go back several millennia, a long time ago, a faraway place where there was a little orphan boy. There was no child protective services. There was no Social Security. He wasn't going to be cared for by the state. Somebody was going to have to take him in. It just so happened he had a young uncle. That uncle's name was Abraham. Abraham took in his nephew and he became like a father to him. He taught him how to work. He taught him how to worship. He taught him how to show respect to his elders. He showed him all the things that made Lot a success. And what a success Lot was. It was hard to tell if Lot's success was because of the blessing on Abraham, or if it was just Lot doing the same things that God could bless and that was upon him. But we know this, the time came when Abraham's herdsmen were arguing with Lot's herdsmen, and Abraham said, I'm going to have to do something to this family. I'm going to have to separate us. So Lot, you can go whichever way you want. I'm going to give you first choice. And it appeared that Lot was in the habit of thinking primarily of himself. The Bible describes him as a righteous man. But in that moment, he looked around and he looked down onto the plain and he said, life is good down there. That's where I'm going to go. So Lot makes his way down into the luxurious precincts of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, Adma, and Zoar. And it's there that at some point in time, he releases himself of the smell of sheep and the difficulty of flocks. And I don't know if he becomes an investment banker or what he does, but he finds a good life inside the city. Now, over the course of time, there is trauma in Sodom because Chedorlaomer and the other three kings of his coming together decide that when Sodom rebels and won't pay him taxes anymore, they're going to come down and mete out a punishment. They come down and conquer Sodom. Lot is carried off. His substance is gone. But fortunately, there's an old fogey in his life named Abraham. He's a man linked to God, and he takes his 318 men of age. He goes out, and he does what all the five cities of the plain can't do. He gives a retributive touch to Chedorlaomer and those three other kings, and he brings Sodom and all of its substance and all of its people back. Now, you would have thought at that moment in time that Lot might have questioned to himself, what am I doing here in Sodom? But he went back in and set stuff back up. And I don't know if at that point in time he had a family or if he began raising one then. But time moves on. And what Lot doesn't understand is that Sodom is sinking fast. And what else he doesn't understand is that the influence of the culture is overriding the intentionality of his teaching. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, it's a sad story of a man who is described as righteous and vexed by the things of Sodom. Unfortunately, it describes his children in a much worse estate. Genesis chapter 19. And I want to pick up with verse 12. Two men have come to the city. Lot has sat out by the gate looking for just such innocent types as these. They wander up to the entrance of the precincts of Sodom, and they're going to go in and sleep in the square, but Lot remonstrates with them. No, they want to sleep in the square. Lot says, no, you don't want to do that. By now, according to patriarchs and prophets, they've made a little bit of a scene because they resisted his gift of hospitality. Unbeknownst to them, he thought he was protecting them. He even takes a long trip around the city so that the men of the city won't be able to trace his steps to his house. But it didn't work. When the sun goes down and the beautiful, cool evening described in patriarchs and prophets as an evening just like every other one, even though the storm clouds of destruction were gathering, Lot hears a knock at his door. Bring out those men, they say. Lot's plan didn't work. He goes outside, shuts the door behind him, and begins dialoguing with them, even conflicting with them. They say, look, you don't really belong here. You're an alien. Who made you our judge? Their guilty consciences are pricked, but their impassionate desires are only fueled. And they start to get so angry that if the angels inside his house, which he describes as men, which Moses writes as angels in the beginning, but describes as men throughout the story, if they had not reached out, grabbed him by the neck of his clothes, struck the men with blindness, Lot himself would have been a functionary of their immorality. And so there's Lot inside the house. All of a sudden, he understands something's going on. And the disguise of the angels is somewhat removed, and they give him the warning. Verse 12. The two men, described as angels in verse 1, said to Lot, who else do you have here? A son-in-law? Your sons? Your daughters? And whomever else you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. But we're about to destroy it because their outcry has come up so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot slips out the door, sneaks through the city streets, comes to one of his children's homes, be it a son or a daughter, we don't know. We do know that his sons-in-laws, the ones that were betrothed to his daughters, we have this commentary. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, and he said, get up, get out of this place. For the Lord will destroy this city. And the sad commentary is this: he appeared to his sons-in-laws as one who was joking. What a sad, sad commentary. Something has gone terribly wrong. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 157, says, at the time of Lot's removal to Sodom, corruption had not become universal. So a generation ago, Sodom wasn't quite this bad. And God in His mercy permitted rays of light to shine amidst the moral darkness. Who and what were those rays? Well, one was Abraham. He saved everybody from perpetual slavery. He gave them back all of their substance. But the same book says that everyone in Sodom knew Abraham, and his religion was a matter of ridicule to them. But his victory over greatly superior forces and his magnanimous disposition excited the wonder and the admiration of all. One of those rays was from outside the city, Abraham himself, with his traveling band of over 1,000 people. Everybody in Sodom knew Abraham, and virtually everybody to a name made fun of his unseen God. But one of the other rays of light was Lot himself. But what Lot didn't know is that while he had somewhat of an influence on Sodom, Sodom was having much more of a transforming influence on his family. And Patriarchs and Prophets, page 160, says that his sons-in-law laughed at what they called his superstitious fears. They were well enough off where they were. And I want us to listen in our empirically based societal culture. They could see no evidence of danger. And the next morning she describes these same men as making merry at the fears and the warnings. Listen to me, all of you that are parents or older, of this weak-minded old man. Now, I want everybody to get this news bulletin. If time should last, we will all be in such a position to where somebody in a generation before us could think we were weak-minded old women and weak-minded old men. The sad facts of the matter is that the experience of Sodom, the culture, the very immoral air that they were breathing was transforming who they were. And she describes an older man stupefied with sorrow. He loathed to depart. Can you imagine coming home and saying to your wife, honey, all they did was laugh. Honey, they're not even going to think twice about it. You can imagine how heavy this burden was on Mrs. Lot. If he was stupefied with sorrow and loathed to depart, imagine how she felt. So what went wrong? This is something every person living in the 21st century should stop and think about, because we are not the first postmodern age where we're wiser than our parents and we know more than all those generations that came before us. There have been others. And unfortunately, in their wealth and in their arrogance, they have imploded, not exploded. The first thing that went wrong in Sodom, I'll refer to as the law of the sponge. Listen to me very carefully. Your children, if they are exposed to the culture too much, are absorbing more than what you can intentionally teach to the contrary. If your children have too easy of an access to what's going on around us, if they don't have enough firewalls, then your education is no match for their unfettered access to the wells of corrupted culture. Lot chose expediency over convenience, and he actually chose a good life over his children's eternal life. When we place financial gain or convenience or educational attainments over the needs of our developing children, we offer them up on the sacrifice of progress. And it's a painful sacrifice when it all comes out in the end. Mary Eberstadt wrote a book called Home Alone America. She made an interesting observation in the introduction that I'd like to read to you. She said, life is better today for many, that is, many American adults. They're freer in all kinds of ways, including freer from social stigma in their personal choices, moral choices. Freer than any generation that preceded them. But life is not better for many American children, no matter how many extra Game Boys they have, no matter how many much more pocket money they have for vending machines, no matter how nice it is that Dad's new wife gave them their own weekend bedroom in the new place. In fact, for a significant number of today's kids, life is worse in important ways, more important ways than it was for their parents. And somewhere inside many of us, we adults know it. Yes, our generation, speaking of the generation right now that's raising children, we've grown up without lots of stigmas. And those stigmas, while they might have been painful and not always properly applied, were things that at least gave some measure of limitation, some type of guardrail to a society run amok. It's important for us to understand that we must choose in a way that allows our children the chance to develop godly characters. Mrs. White writes, when we needlessly expose ourselves to influences that are unfavorable to the formation of Christian character, when we voluntarily place ourselves in an atmosphere of worldliness and unbelief, we displease God and we drive holy angels from our homes. Now listen, I remember the very first time I went to a movie theater. So for all of you that are my generation or younger, who like to take and make fun of the supposed quote about angels that are driven away, this quote's real. And it's not that God doesn't love us, and it's not that God doesn't want to abandon us, but when we actively choose, after we've covenanted with Him, to bring into the lives of our children or into our own home influences that are absolutely, categorically contradictory to the pure principles of Jesus, somebody's got to go. It's a sober message. I told you I'm not here just to reminisce about old people and the good old days and all those things. It's a warning. The second thing we need to see about Lot's example is that constant exposure to wickedness corrupts and makes idolatrous people. Writing again in Patriarchs and Prophets, she says, fervent devotion and vital piety gave way to hollow formalism. This week I had a chance to visit with some of the kids from our village school. And we have a regular appointment at least certain times of the year, and they want to know when I came in, did you watch the game? The game? Yeah, did you watch the game? Well, no, I didn't watch the game. Oh, man. They asked me a question, so I thought I'd ask them a question. How many of you watch the game? Well, a lot of hands went up. So I thought I'd ask him one more question. I said, what'd your parents do when the commercials came on? Some of those boys, they were all boys, some of those boys were literally still embarrassed by some of the things they saw. Now, I'm not here to do anything except what I think Jesus wants me to do. And part of that is this morning is to say to you, your children are like sponges. And they have amazing imaginations. And there's sometimes very little left to the imagination in some of the things they're shown in those little 30 and 60 second blips. And I went on to tell them this story. I was a summer camp counselor at Little Grassy Lake. And I had a charge of probably 10 kids. It was Friday afternoon. I was sitting in the cafeteria. They had all gotten their food and I had gotten mine. And what a delight it was. I was looking forward to it. I mean, there was quite a foundation of corn chips on my plate. And then there was beans and lots of cheese. I've tried to adapt that a little bit over the years. And then there was lettuce and onions and finally a lot of those succulent, juicy tomatoes. I walked up to the table. I sat my plate down. There sitting directly to my right was the one misfit of the cabin. If I would have known then what I know now, I could have traced a family biography of the things that caused him such social difficulty with his peers. There were probably roots of difficulty, challenge, and strain in the background that I didn't know anything about. I sat down, we had prayer, and then it happened so quick, but I still remember it. It's one of those distinct moments. His head snapped back and his face went forward and with all kinds of power that could be summoned from only a body that wanted to get something out, he sneezed. And the problem was, he didn't cover his mouth. And so there, my pile of red, juicy, succulent tomatoes had all his stuff on it. I said to those kids, when you watch those commercials, it's just like the devil sneezing in your brain. Lake Union Herald, February issue, family issue. I encourage you to read it. I'd encourage you to read it from page to page, cover to cover. They have a non-Adventist family writer, I think syndicated columnist. He says, oh yeah, we've had immorality for a long time, and we've had vulgarity, and we've had violence, and we've had all this stuff. He says, only in the last 5 years, you've been able to stick it in your pocket and take it with you. I remember the first time when I realized my kids were texting till 2 o'clock in the morning. My kids? It's time to go to bed. When I looked at the bill and I got online and I figured out some of the options I had, it's like, well, hold on. Something's not right here. I trusted you. I got you this phone. What'd you do? You acted like a typical adolescent. How dare you? Well, I'm going to act like a typical parent. How dare I? You see, friends, some of these older people in our lives who've been over the road ahead of us, they understand that the issues of character and spirituality have not changed, even though there's more sharks in the water, even though there's more sneezes in the air. When the world comes in like a flood, we need to perk up our eyes and our ears and remember there's a reason. The world is coming in like a flood because the world is coming to an end. And I want you to understand that what's happening in our society is a sign of the times. We used to think that sodomy was the sign of the times. What I want you to see in this story of Lot is that arrogant young people who look at their parents and call them weak-minded old men with superstitious fears is another complete different sign of the times. We have people telling us that the only ones who understand our children are the experts. That's off. An overwhelming scourge is what Mrs. White calls it. The third thing that went wrong in Sodom is there was too much money and too little work. She writes, idleness and riches make the heart hard. The heart that has never been oppressed by want or burdened by sorrow. She goes on to state, idleness is the greatest curse that can fall on man. For vice and crime follow in its train. It enfeebles the mind, perverts the understanding, and debases the soul. Satan lies in ambush, ready to destroy those who are unguarded, whose leisure gives him opportunity to insinuate himself under something attractive. He's never more successful than when he comes to men in their idle hours. So what's the takeaway? Here's the takeaway. We have a whole nation and beyond that's being urbanized without living in the city. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, what I mean is that the people who represent the National Fishing Association and the National Hunting Association, if that's what you call them, I've heard them on the news, they're all worried because there's less people casting something into the water. There's less people going out into the woods. There's less people doing these things. As a matter of fact, our children would rather sit in the house with their virtual worlds than go out and be in the real one. And this is a problem. You see, too much wealth and too little work creates opportunities that actually turn the appetites of the mind and the soul the wrong way. Our kids would rather sit and talk. No, strike that. Our kids would rather sit and text or tweet than they would sit and talk to their sometimes grandparents, sometimes even their parents. There's something wrong with this picture. We're getting to the place where we tend to call it normal. The problem is it's not too terribly far removed from some of the dynamics that made Lot look like a weak-minded old man. Sodom is what Lot ran to, but now Sodom is running after us. And there's at least three things we need to know about the older people in our life if we'd like to bind the generations up and save our children. Number one, Abraham literally saved Lot from the kings that attacked the city. Old fogey to the rescue, number one. Number two, Abraham taught Lot about hospitality. This is important for our children to learn as well. It's not pleasant to have strange people into your house. It's not pleasant to sit with someone you don't know at a potluck meal. But Lot was taught by Abraham. You take care of the stranger who feels more strange in your midst than you do in his. Lot was sitting there at the entrance to the city. If Lot had not persisted in offering up hospitality to those two angels, Lot would have burned up with everything else that burned up. And number three, after that second old fogey to the rescue in the form of education, Lot didn't know it. But before Lot was in trouble, Abraham was up interceding on the mountain. And when the city was burning, Abraham was praying that Lot wasn't in it. You see, Abraham could see there was no future in Lot. He could see that there was no future, that is, with Lot in the Ur of the Chaldees or in Sodom. And Abraham could see that Lot was in trouble when he chose the plain. Abraham saw he was more in trouble when Lot went back into the city after rescuing him. So what do we say about today? Here's some questions. Are our seniors generation bound? Are our seniors generation bound when they object to certain forms of so-called Christian music? Are our mothers in Israel prudes when they object to tight revealing and immodest clothing? Are our fathers ultra-conservative when they refuse the common fare of the airways or the internet, or when they see it's not true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, or excellent? Are our teachers old-fashioned when they ban the modern exorcist from the reading list at school in the form of J.K. Rowling or others? And are our preachers out of touch when they encourage principled living in an age of pleasure and indulgence? Does our modern congregation expect that God has changed and that transformation of character is beyond the reach? Do we think there is no enemy who seduces us with sophistries? We declare the youth of this age beyond understanding except by a few experts, as if the human soul and mind has been radically altered. The problem is it is being altered by the absence of people who love them standing in their way. Now, just between the services, I had somebody bring me a copy of Signs of the Times, and it had an article in there by John Roseman. The question to John was, should I let my kid get a mohawk? Dr. Roseman says, well, what do you want? Mom said, no, I don't want it. Then tell him no. But the mom wasn't good with that. Well, it's just a little thing. Well, why are you asking my advice, he says, and remonstrating with me after I give it to you? Well, it's just a little thing. He says, yes, it is just a little thing. He says, and these are his words, not mine. He says, then it's going to lead to the eyebrow piercing, and then it's going to lead to the tongue piercing, and then it's going to lead to the ear stretching, and then it's going to lead to a 28-year-old boy who sits at home playing video games and can't get a job. Now, he says, that might have been over the top. He said, but there's something of value about teaching our kids that we will say, and we do say, and we will mean no when we say it. There's something about creating a barrier beyond which they can securely and happily exist and know they cannot go. It is not within the purview of parents that want their children in heaven to stand by and let them choose their own culture. It is to be shaped by the parents and even by the grandparents. Years ago, I took my children, who are now 15, 19, 22, and 24, I took them on a family vacation to Colorado. And we went up to Woodland Park, just outside of Colorado Springs, and if you ever want to go there, go up to Woodland Park, up the hill past Pikes Peak, and then turn right on Route 67 and head towards Deckers, Colorado. You go about 7 miles, and on the left, there'll be left and right, there'll be several very primitive campsites. They have water, and they have pit toilets, but they have a lot of quiet. And there's a 7-mile bike trail paved from Woodland Park. It goes downhill almost every foot of the way. So we would load the kids' bikes in the van, drive them up there. Me and the kids would get out, the kids and I, however the proper English is on that, and we would ride downhill for 7 miles. You can't do that in Indiana. It doesn't work that way. But in Colorado, you can do that. And so, being a rather financially limited family with certain priorities for raising these children, we figured we could do this. So we had done it before, but my youngest son, who's now a freshman at Andrews, had never done it. He had already ridden in the kid's seat on the back of my bike. But this time, he was in line on his own bike. And we were having such a fantastic time. I mean, we were just screaming down that hill. Here, there was his big brother Nathan, and then his brother Andrew, and then there was Davey, and then there was me. It probably should have been me first. But as we were getting to the end, all of a sudden I started thinking, something's about to happen here. This trail actually goes under the road. And to go under the road, it's going to dip down sharply. It's going to hang a hard left, and then another hard right. And it all of a sudden hit me. We've got to slow down. Now, the two boys in front, they knew this. They had been on the trail before, but their little brother didn't. And so I started yelling, "Davy! Davy, slow down!" But it was too late. He had already made it to the crest of where the trail drops off rapidly. And when he looked downward and saw that concrete, that riprap, I think he understood very quickly that something very traumatic was going to happen. He probably skidded, but there was no way to come to any kind of pace that would slow the impact. And as he flew off the bike onto the concrete, I came along just in time to see the blood, the bruises. What had been the most delightful journey had turned into the most traumatic moment. And they're sitting along the side of Route 67 with the band-aids and the gauze and the Neosporin, listening to my little boy cry. I realized I had been over that trail before. I knew the way. I should have been paying more attention. It was my fault. You see, this issue of age is simply that issue. There are more sharks in the water. There are more diseases floating in the air. It isn't good enough for the devil to sneeze in your kid's mind. He's opened the spigot. And he's turned it on full blast. And it's so absolutely important that we understand that God placed us in generation. Our young people are to be gathered up together with the middle-aged and the old. Our families are not to be separated where the young gather in a certain spot and the old are left to do their thing. We are not to give passive or tacit approval to the idea that life is just different now and we've got to get used to it. I can still hear Lot's children laughing. Weak-minded old man, superstitious fool. But if you want to avoid this plight, then we'll need to alter some of the current culture's mentalities, even sometimes inside our own Adventist homes. We're going to have to choose inconvenience with less money and more time. Or else we're going to see this culture squeeze our children into a mold. We need to connect our families across the generations as often as possible, relatives or no. You see, Lot was an old fogey to the citizens of Sodom. And worse yet, to some of his own children. But in God's mind, he was the messenger. Now, I looked at most of the quotes. You know, the Jews believed a few wrong things about Jesus and his coming. We might have just a few that we've got running through our brains, too. And so I decided to look at all those quotes that talk about an army of youth rightly trained. You can go look at them. Type in army of youth. With the word search I put in, I got 21 different quotes that use that phrase. And a lot of them are repeats. She doesn't say that there's going to be an army of youth rightly trained. I hope that startles all of us just a little bit. She said how wonderful it would be, how efficient it would work, how powerful it would be if there was an army of youth rightly trained. She doesn't say absolutely, categorically, there's going to be one. And if there is one, it might have to come from other places. I don't know. I know that when Daniel went into Babylon, he went with three other friends that had the same mentality he did, but there were lots of other puppet Hebrew boys that were being trained for roles just like his. I only read of four. I know this, that Rehoboam chose the advice of the young men, and I know that all the kids thought that the young, bald protege of Elijah, his name was Elisha, ought to go back up, you bald guy, to heaven. And I know that Eli did not contend with his older sons who were priests at the temple and who were immoral. And I know that there's stories in the Bible that challenge us as parents to remember it's your job not to be liked by your children but to love them and to do what God calls you to do. They are sponges and the culture is powerful enough that the intentionality of your teaching might not be good enough if they have access when they want it to the things they want. God is calling us to a journey that actually allows those with experience to say, if you stay on this track, you're headed for this experience. There's a prayer I pray. Isaiah 49:25. You've heard it. Contend with those who contend with me and save my children. You know what? There's nothing better than asking God, giving Him permission to wrestle with the ones you love. I pray this prayer for my kids. Not just when they're contending with me, I pray it. Lord, go out and contend with them. Do what you've got to do. But I am not planning to be an irrelevant, weak-minded, old man with superstitious fears. Not when I've been over the journey. I've raised my children in this mess. And I've told them no along the way. And I'm not so worried about what somebody else thinks of me. Thanks, Mom. But I'm worried about what I'm supposed to do and who I'm supposed to be. I understand my children. And while I need people to partner with me, and I don't have a problem with some experts, if the final word of expertiseism comes out of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, but I do know this. My children have been raised principally. They have been raised in such a way that I'm not living inconsistently. Oh, I've made lots of mistakes. Don't forget it. And I've said I'm sorry many times. But in this phase of life where I'm trying to pass the baton from being a young person to being an adult, I'm still coaching, I'm still guiding, and sometimes I'm still standing in their way. Not because I can tell them what to do. Some of them are out on their own. But because I should tell them what is right to do. And then they can decide. In the end, Lot's children were lost. Because Lot was willing to enjoy Sodom. Even though Sodom was ruining his family. And Lot lost his wife. Because she couldn't hardly bear the idea of losing her kids. Unexpressible sorrow. Can you imagine coming back from the kids' place and saying, honey, they're just not listening. No wonder the angels had to take them by the hand and get them out of town. My most important graduation was from the U of K at Marquette. He said, Pastor, there's no U of K in Marquette. Oh, yeah, there is. It's the University of Kelly Family School of Business in Market Heights, Illinois. That's where I graduated. There were only 4 kids that graduated from that school. And most of the things, and especially the most important things I learned, like about grandmas who look like old fogies. Well, I got that confusion out of my mind kind of early, thanks to my mom. She is a professor emeritus in my life. And I hope the grandparents in your life are too. You see, friends, when the story's all over, and Jesus writes the last lines, He comes up to the book of Revelation. And what does He choose to call Himself? Catch this. He's the Ancient of Days. God's got nothing against old people. Old people just have old tents. A lot of their hearts and minds are still fresh, sweet, and young. There are to be no old fogies in the fast lane unless we're in the wrong lane. And then we need them to be there. God forbid that we should come apart generationally in an age where we need those who have gone over the road before us. Mom and Dad, take courage. Come together as one. I'll be talking about that next Sabbath. And Mom and Dad, generation beyond that, go ahead and keep on praying. My grandma's prayers are why I'm here today. Praise the Lord for those old fogies. And may God help us all to help these children make it into the kingdom. Because when the world comes in like a flood, it's because the world is coming to an end. May God forbid that our hopes be only here. May we rise up and make the pilgrimage to heaven. Father, give us hearts that love our heavenly home and that understand that You're shaping us here for ambassadorship there. You're preparing us here, Lord, to live in the rooms that are inside Your holy abode. I pray, Lord, may we not relegate to the realms of irrelevance, those that have gone over the road ahead of us. May they exercise a wisdom, a kindness, and a hopefulness so that they couch their observations in the most beautiful way possible. But I pray, Lord, when one of them that has been over the road before us speaks to us, help us to listen, to pray, and to make the right decisions. Thank You, Lord, for this cross-generational family You call the church. Bind our hearts close to You in anticipation of seeing You someday soon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.